Matthew chapter 18, the verses 1 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Congregation, as you know, we've been reflecting the last number of weeks on the work of the Holy Spirit in the order of salvation. And, you know, with these sermons are really, when I think about it, it's like looking at a diamond. And diamond has all kinds of different, you know, a cut diamond has all kinds of colors in it. And when you hold it up to the light, you can see the different colors, and it's beautiful. And as I'm preaching through this series, that picture just comes to my mind that what we're doing here, even though the sermons are somewhat theological and doctrinal, but we're really looking at a diamond. We're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit under a microscope. And so we're going to do that again this afternoon with the Lord's help, and we're going to focus our attention on the work of conversion. How does the Holy Spirit convert the sinner? Lord Jesus speaks of that in the passage that we read together in Matthew 18, especially in verse 3. So may the Lord bless the reading and as well as the preaching of His Word. Beloved congregation, as I said a little while ago, we have been considering together the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in particular as it relates to the Spirit's work in redemption and the order of salvation. But just as a reminder, the order of salvation refers to that logical order in which the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ to the believer. And we saw that the very first step in this order is calling. God, by His Word, applied by His Spirit, calls sinners to faith and repentance in Christ. The second step in this order is regeneration, which we looked at last week. And in regeneration, God, again through His Holy Spirit, causes a hitherto dead sinner to come alive, to become spiritually alive. He opens his ears so that he can hear the call of the gospel, and he activates his will such that he can respond to that call of the gospel. Well, now we come to the third step called conversion. Like the cry of a newborn baby, conversion is the first sign of life in the sinner. Having been regenerated by the Spirit, having received that principle of new spiritual life, the sinner now goes on to manifest that life in a life of conversion. Now you say, what is conversion? Well, the word convert essentially means to change. And that's what conversion is. It is a change. It is a change that takes place in our heart and in our life. Children, you remember the story of how the Lord Jesus was at the marriage feast at Cana. And what did Jesus do at that marriage feast? He took some water, you remember that? And he changed that water into wine. And it was the best wine that anybody had ever tasted. Well, that change needs to take place in you and in me. We need to be changed. We need to undergo a spiritual change. And we call that change conversion. Now, Jesus teaches us about this in the passage that we read together from Matthew 18, and especially in verse 3. Let me just set the context. Jesus and the disciples were in Galilee. And while they were there, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him a very strange question. And they asked him, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's kind of a strange question. Now, why did the disciples ask that question? Well, most likely they did so for selfish reasons. By asking who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the disciples were really asking which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because they all thought they were better than the next person. And Jesus answered that question in a most remarkable way. He called a little child to him and he set him in the midst of them. So you imagine Jesus there with a little child and all these grown disciples, these grown men, these 12 burly fishermen, and they're all standing around the Lord Jesus with this little child in the midst. And he looked at his disciples and he said this. He said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus went on to explain, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who are humble. Not like the disciples who were proud and thought that they were better than anyone else, but who are humble. Just like this little child that Jesus took and set in the midst of them. The greatest are the humble. The least are the proud. Now by nature, that's what we're all like, isn't it? We are all proud and selfish beings. That's how we're born. That's our sinful nature. So what Jesus is telling us is that we need to be changed. A change has to occur in our lives. We need to become like little children. And we call that change conversion. And that's the subject for the sermon this afternoon. The work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. We'll consider two thoughts in this connection. We'll spend most of our time on our first point, the elements of conversion, and then very briefly, the blessedness of conversion. The elements of conversion. What are the elements of conversion? What goes into conversion? Well, conversion consists of two elements. The one is repentance, and that's really a backward-looking element, because it looks back on our sins. And the other is faith. And that's a forward-looking element. That looks forward to Christ and to His forgiving grace. So you've got these two elements, repentance and faith. And they're like two sides of a coin. Children, you know that a coin has two sides to it, doesn't it? It's got the head of the queen on the one side, and it's got, well, a loony or whatever it is on the other side. Well, conversion has these two sides. There's repentance on the one side, and there's faith on the other. So if you don't remember anything else that I say in the sermon, just try to remember those two things. Repentance and faith. Those are the two sides of the coin, the two sides of conversion. Now, sometimes people ask, which of these comes first? Does repentance come before faith? Or does faith come before repentance? And theologians will argue about this, and theologians tend to do that sometimes. But really, when you think about that, there really is no priority, is there? One theologian, Professor John Murray, he wrote this, and I think he's right. He says, "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith." It's a repenting faith. "And the repentance that is life is a believing repentance." So you can't really, you can't separate these two things, and you can't put one ahead of the other. They both go together. Well, let's think about repentance, first of all. What is repentance? Let me give you a theological definition for repentance. Repentance is that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. It's a simple definition. It is that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. So repentance involves a conscious change. It involves a turning away from sin. And that change involves the mind, the heart, and the will. It involves the mind, because when we repent, we acknowledge with our mind, with our intellect, that what we have done is wrong and is sinful. So the mind is involved. But more than just the mind is involved in true repentance. Also, the heart is involved. Because when we repent, if we truly repent of a sin, we not only acknowledge that it is wrong in our minds, but we also feel remorse within our hearts. We experience a certain measure of brokenness even over our sin. Not just over the consequences of our sin, because there's lots of people that lament the consequences of their sin. Judas Iscariot is a good example of that. After Jesus was arrested, Judas, remember, went back to the temple and he threw silver on the floor of the temple, and he went out and he hanged himself. Why? Because he was truly repentant? No, he wasn't repentant. He was remorseful over the consequences of his sin. He knew that what he did was wrong, but that's not true repentance. True repentance not only mourns over the consequences, but about the sin itself. True repentance acknowledges that all sin ultimately is sin against God. And that causes brokenness. Brokenness in the heart of the sinner. And also, true repentance also involves the will. In this respect, that when we repent of sin, we also resolve, by God's grace and with His help, to turn away from it. To turn our back on it. And to live a new and holy life. Repentance involves doing an about face on sin, so that before we repent, it's like we're walking in this direction towards sin, towards that which displeases God, but then God turns us around and we start going in the exact opposite direction. It's a change. Change that affects the mind, the heart, and the will. We have a beautiful illustration of repentance in one of the most well-known parables in the Word of God. It's the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that parable of the prodigal son? There was this man who had these two sons, and one day his younger son came to his father and he said, "Father, I want the portion of the inheritance that belongs to me." So in effect, he was asking that his father would be dead. And the father didn't want to make a big issue out of this, and he certainly didn't want to see a rupture develop between himself and his son, and so he gave him half of his livelihood. And you know the story. He went far away from home. He took all of his father's money. He went far away from home, and he wasted all that money until he had nothing left. And he was so hungry that he had to go into the farmer's field, and he had to feed the pigs. He was so hungry that he would have gladly have eaten the food that he was giving to the pigs. And the Bible says Jesus said, no one gave him anything. And then we read this. We read that he came to his senses. He came to his senses. He came to himself. And he remembered that in his father's house there was plenty of food. And so at that moment he decided to stop going in this direction and to turn around and start going in the opposite direction, to go back to his father and to confess to his father that what he had done was wrong, and to ask him to make him one of his hired servants. Now that's repentance. Repentance is turning one's back on sin. It involves forsaking sin, sorrowing over sin. Paul calls it a godly sorrow. And resolving by the grace of God to live a new and holy life. That's repentance. Now I want to just emphasize two things about this repentance. Very important. And the first is that repentance is the work of God and the work of man. It is the work of God and the work of man. By that I mean that in repentance, man must do something and God must do something. Repentance is something that man himself must do. He can't do it apart from God. He needs the grace of God, but it is still something that man himself must do. God doesn't repent for us. Man must repent. Now that's clear from many passages of the Word of God that clearly teach this. There are many verses in Scripture that command men to repent. I think of Isaiah 55, verse 7. Isaiah says there, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So just ask yourself, what are the wicked to do in order to obtain the mercy and pardon of God? Well, Isaiah tells us, they must forsake their sinful way and their sinful thoughts and return to the Lord. And that's repentance. Repentance is turning again to the Lord. Or think of Ezekiel 33, verse 11. The Lord there says to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So ask yourself, what did the house of Israel have to do in order for them to live? Well, they had to turn. They had to turn from their evil ways. In other words, they had to repent. In Acts 3, verse 19, Peter says to the Jews, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Again, what did the Jews have to do in order to get their sins blotted out? They had to repent. They had to turn. They had to be converted. So the Scriptures are clear. Repentance is a work of man. It is something that man himself must do. And if we do not repent, then we cannot be saved. The Scriptures are clear on that point. But it is also a work of God. We cannot repent apart from the grace of God. Jeremiah says this in Lamentations 5, verse 21. Jeremiah says, "Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored." So how are we going to be restored? Well, yes, we have to turn, but the Lord has to turn us as well. And so the prayer of the sinner is, "Lord, turn me. Turn me, because I won't turn by myself. I need your help. I need your grace." Acts 11, verse 18. Peter reports how Cornelius and his household came to faith, and the elders of Jerusalem, it says there, glorified God. And this is what they said. They said, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." That's a very significant statement. How did the Gentiles come to repentance? It was the work of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25, Paul tells Timothy that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So how will those in opposition repent? if God gives them the grace to repent. And so both of these are true. Repentance is a work of God, but it is also something that man must do. There's a tension there, isn't there? And some theologians have even said there's a paradox there. But it's a tension, it's a paradox that God Himself has devised. God Himself has put this tension, this paradox, in His own Word. And we should resist every effort, every attempt to try to rationalize this or to make it fit some sort of neat theological system. Both of these things have to be true. It's like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We cannot negate the one or the other. They both belong together. And so it is when it comes to this, repentance. It's both a work of God and a work of man. Now, the second thing we need to understand about repentance is that it is both initial and daily. It is initial and daily. What do I mean by initial? I mean, that's the first time we come to repent. The first time we actually come to acknowledge our sin. The first time that we experience a measure of brokenness because of our sin. The first time that we come to grieve over our sin. The first time that we come to hate sin and loathe it and turn our back on sin and start walking in the other direction. That's called initial repentance, initial conversion. Now, in the experience of some, that can be very sudden and very dramatic. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was converted in a very sudden way, a very dramatic way. So was Manasseh. As he was there in that prison, all of a sudden, all of his sinful deeds came to his mind and he felt sorry and he was broken before the Lord and he asked the Lord to forgive him and have mercy upon him. And the Lord heard his cry. And Manasseh became a changed man. But there are other lots of examples in the Bible of those who are brought to repentance in a very gradual way. I think, for example, of Samuel, who knew the Lord already in his young years. I think of David, already as a young man, was a God-fearing man. You think of Timothy, who knew the Scriptures from the time that he was a child. He was taught the Scriptures by Lois and Eunice. Now the former, Paul and Manasseh and others, they can tell you the exact day, the exact circumstances, when they were converted. But not everybody can do that. And most of us who grow up with the truth, who are brought up in the sphere of God's covenant, who are exposed to the teaching of God's Word all our life, we can't tell exactly when we were converted. And it doesn't matter either. I love this quote. One theologian, he speaks about this. He says, if one is going in the wrong direction, it's immaterial. It doesn't matter whether he or she makes an abrupt U-turn or goes around several blocks. The thing that matters is whether in the end he or she is going in the right direction. That's the point. It's not whether you have a great dramatic conversion story to tell. What matters is there evidence in your life that you are repenting of sin? Well, there is this initial repentance. But then following that, there is also daily repentance. And by that I mean that when we turn from sin the first time, we keep on turning from sin. It's not just a one-time thing, but it happens again and again and again and again. The whole Christian life is one long cycle of sinning against God and repenting of sin and coming to the Lord and asking Him to forgive us, and the Lord does, and then we start afresh again, and then before you know it, you fall into sin again, and the cycle begins all over again. And that's daily conversion. Daily repentance. Every day. The end of every day, we have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I failed again today. And I'm sorry. And I ask You to forgive me. David is a good example of that. David, as I said, was a man after God's own heart. But we know the story of what happened with Bathsheba. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he caused the murder of her husband, Uriah. And what did David do? He repented, didn't he? And he wrote Psalm 51, which is a record of his repentance. And we sang it earlier together. Psalm 51 is a prayer that speaks so much to all of God's children. We can identify with David. We know what it is to fall into sin every single day, especially sometimes, some of us, in very serious sin, very grievous sin. Things that we're even ashamed to talk about. Things that we're even ashamed to bring before the Lord. I confess. Every child of God knows of that. And that's why every day again we need to bring it before the Lord. We shouldn't hide anything from Him. He sees it all. He knows it all. We shouldn't be ashamed to lay before Him all of our sins, trusting that He will also forgive. Well, that is repentance. That's the one side of the coin. But now we turn the other side of the coin. We look to see what's on the other side, and that is faith. What is faith? Well, you remember the Catechism's definition of faith in Lord's Day 7. It says there that faith is not only a certain knowledge, do you remember this? Whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God of grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. What a beautiful definition of faith. And if we pick apart this definition, we see that faith consists of three elements, doesn't it? The first element is knowledge. Faith is rooted in knowledge, a knowledge of the Scriptures. Congregation, we can't believe what we don't know. We need to know the basic doctrines of Scripture. If we don't know the basic doctrines of Scripture, then we cannot say that we have true faith. Now, how much knowledge of the Scriptures we need to know, that's an open question. I mean, we certainly don't all have to be theologians. But we do have to know the basics. We need to be familiar with what sin is. Why sin makes God angry. Who God is. Who Jesus is. What Jesus did. Why He had to go to the cross. How we can repent, how we can believe, how we can be saved, how we ought to live our lives. That's why we send our children to Sunday school. That's why we send them to catechism class. So that they may be instructed in these basic truths of the gospel, which are so essential, which are the building blocks of faith. So faith consists of knowledge, but faith also consists of something called assent. Assent. That means we must not only know the truth in our minds, but we must also assent to the truth. We must believe it and accept it as being true with all of our heart. And then there's a third element of true faith, and that is trust. So knowledge, assent, and trust. Our catechism speaks of an assured confidence. So in other words, we must not only know the truth, we must not only assent to the truth, but we also have to place our trust in it. In a particular, in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. This is the very point that distinguishes a believer from a demon. See, a demon knows the truth. He knows the Bible better than you and I do. You remember how the devil tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness? He was quoting scripture after scripture to the devil. He knows the Bible inside and out, and he believes it. He believes every word of the Bible. But what's lacking is trust. That's something the devil will never do. He will never trust in God. He will never trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's why he's going to perish. That's why there's no hope for the devil at all. And that's the crowning aspect of faith. It's this trust in the Lord. And how important it is for us to understand that, congregation. Sometimes I fear that in Reformed circles we emphasize so much doctrine, and we should do that, and we need to do that. And these sermons on the work of the Holy Spirit, they're very doctrinal sermons. But we can run the risk sometimes, and I think that risk is very real, that we think that if we know it in our heads, that therefore we have true faith. And that, of course, isn't true. Because true faith is more than just knowing something, knowing some facts in our head. It's also this assent and this trust. Where there is no trust, there is no true faith. Now again, let me just emphasize some things about this faith. Like repentance, faith is both a work of God and a work of man. It is a work of God because the Bible says that it is. Philippians 1 verse 29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ," granted now, "not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So, ask yourself the question, how did the Philippians come to believe? Where did they get their faith from? It was granted to them by God. Or you think of another passage, Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is," what? "The gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So faith comes from God. It is a work of God. God is the one who works that faith within our hearts, not we ourselves. It's all God's work. But it is also a work of man. And that's clear from the many times that the Scriptures command us to believe, to trust, to come, to flee, and so on. Those are all synonyms for faith, for believing. Think, for example, of those well-known words of Matthew 11, verse 28, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What's Jesus saying there? He's inviting us to believe in Him. Come, in this context, is another way of saying believe in me. Trust in me. Look to me as your only hope and ground of salvation. And if you do that, then those who labor and are heavy laden, they will find rest. But you've got to come. You've got to come. If you don't come, there will be no rest. Or Acts 16, verse 31, when the Philippian jailer asked what he had to do to be saved. Remember that question? What must I do to be saved? What a profound question. And what was Paul's answer? He didn't say, "Well, you better just wait, Philippian jailer. Wait for the Lord to do something in your life." No. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household." So how would the Philippian jailer be saved? How would his household be saved? If they believed. God's not going to do that for him. He'll give him the grace to do it, and God must give us the grace to do it. But he has to believe. And if we don't believe, again, we will perish in our sins. So faith, like repentance, is a work of God and it's a work of man. The other thing we need to emphasize about faith is that it has Christ as its object. It has Christ as its object. Faith does not believe in faith. Faith doesn't even have the Word of God as its object. Faith has Christ as its object. Faith looks to Christ. Faith says, "I cannot save myself. If I try to save myself, I'm surely doomed. My only hope for entering into eternal life, my only hope of reconciliation with God, is through Christ." And so faith lays hold of Christ. Faith is like the empty hands of a beggar. You know, when a beggar sits beside the roadside begging, all he can do is hold open these empty hands. He has nothing. "Nothing in my hands I bring," said the hymn writer, right? "Simply to thy cross I cling." That's such a beautiful expression. That's faith in a nutshell. That's justifying faith. Faith that just lays hold on Christ and seeks nothing else besides Him. And that is also something that needs to be emphasized today, because there are many Christians today who are trusting in Christ, but they're trusting in something other than Christ as well. Just like the Judaizers. Remember, we were talking about the Judaizers in our series on Philippians, and the Judaizers were doing exactly that same thing. They were saying, yes, in order to be saved, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to trust in Him. If you don't trust in Christ, you can't be saved. But you also have to be circumcised. You've got to keep all the laws of Moses. So it was, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ plus our works. But that's not biblical religion. Biblical way of salvation says that we must trust in Christ alone. Not our works, not our experiences, not anything other than Christ. How liberating that is. You see, congregation, if you think that your standing before God is based on anything in yourself, no matter how small, you know what's going to happen? You're always going to be tossed to and fro. Always thinking, I'm never good enough. I'm never worthy enough. And maybe it's not true for me. And that's going to go through your whole life long. And you'll never, ever be assured. You'll always think, I've got to be something. I've got to do something. I've got to experience something. But all you need to do is look to Christ. And trust in Christ. Faith has Christ as its sole object. The third thing we need to remember about faith is that it can be strong or weak. It can be strong or weak. Not everybody has strong faith. Not everybody has an assured faith. And that doesn't matter. What matters, what saves, is not strong faith, is not assured faith. Of course, we'd all love to have assured faith. We'd all love to be fully assured that I am a child of God and that Christ is my Savior. We'd all love to be able to say that with 100% complete confidence. But not everybody can. People struggle. They struggle with their sins. Now, maybe they shouldn't do that. Maybe they should be looking to Christ more, and that needs to be said sometimes. But that doesn't do away with the reality that some people struggle with assurance, and they struggle with whether they really are a child of God. So I'm actually thinking next week about preaching a whole sermon just on the whole subject of assurance. Can we be assured? If so, how can we be assured? Many people fail to understand that it's just faith that saves. And I've met people in my ministry, and I'm sure you have too, who are always comparing their faith to somebody else. And they read, for example, about John Bunyan, and they read his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, a wonderful, wonderful booklet. In which John Bunyan chronicles how he came to faith in Christ and all of his struggles in coming to faith in Christ. And he struggled a great deal. You read that book and you come to page number 20 and you think, now John, come on now. It's time now to close with Christ, as the Puritans used to say. And there he goes again. And he goes into this deep despair, and he's convicted of his sin, and everything is dark, and he doesn't see it clearly, and he questions whether Christ really loves him and cares for him, and it goes on and on and on, page after page after page. And there are people that read that and they say, well, you see, now that's a truly converted person. And if you're going to claim to be truly converted, you have to experience something like John Bunyan experienced. And so they spend their whole life long trying to measure up to somebody else's conversion. And that's wrong. Every conversion, it's like a snowflake. There's no one of them is the same. God works in some ways, in some people one way, and in others He works another way. And what matters is not how the Lord leads us to Him, but that He leads us to Him. And what matters is not what degree of faith I have and what degree of assurance I may have. What saves is faith. Even the weakest faith saves. That man who cried, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The Lord heard his cry and answered his request and healed his son. That woman who just sneaked up behind the Lord Jesus and just touched the hem of his garment. She didn't even have the faith and the courage to say, Lord, can you heal me? Will you do it, Lord? She just could hold on to the hem of his garment, and in an instant, she was made perfectly whole. Even the weakest faith saves. What a comfort that is. When we look at our own faith, we say, oh, how can I be a child of God when my faith is so weak and there's so much sin in my life? And there's so much lack of assurance, so little holiness, and so little progress in sanctification. Sometimes we get depressed about that. And we begin to question, am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? Well, remember, congregation, that it is But it's faith that saves. It's not the strength of our faith, but it's faith in Christ. One other thing we need to mention is that there are various kinds of faith. This has been mentioned many times also in connection with sermons on Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism. There's a basic catechism truth that not every faith is true saving faith. Right? There's historical faith. That's a kind of faith that holds that everything in the Bible is true. But the person who has historical faith doesn't really believe it in their heart. So they've got the first part of faith. It's the knowledge, but they don't have the assent and the trust. The Pharisees were like that of Jesus' day. The Pharisees knew their Bibles inside and out, and they were very diligent students of the Bible, and they loved the law of Moses, and they tried to keep the law of Moses, but their heart wasn't in it. It was no love for God. There was no heart for God. That's a historical faith. That's not a true faith. You can have all kinds of knowledge. You can be very conservative and orthodox in your life and in your beliefs and in your outlook. But if it doesn't flow out of a heart of love for God, then it's not true faith. There's a miracle faith. There's a kind of faith that's a temporary faith that's based on witnessing a miracle like Simon the sorcerer had. It says in Acts chapter 8 that Simon believed. He believed. And he was baptized. And later on, when he tried to buy the Holy Spirit, you remember what Peter said to him? He said, "You're still in the gall of bitterness. You need to be converted." It says he believed, but he didn't truly believe. It wasn't true faith. It was just a miracle faith. And then there's a temporal faith, a faith that lasts only for a little while. You know, somebody may be watching a televangelist on the television, and the televangelist may be saying something that really grips him. Or he may be sitting in church and the minister is preaching about something that really grips him. And he goes out of church, sometimes even weeping. And there's a brokenness there. There's a conviction there. But after a while, it doesn't lead to anything. And the man just goes back to living his old life again. These are not true faiths. Jesus teaches this, doesn't he, in the parable of the sower. All those different types of soil, they all represent different types of faith. And three of them are false faith. Only one is true. And we need to be aware of this. And we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is what I have, is that really true faith? Born out of conviction of sin and of love for God and a trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention one more thing about faith. And that is, it must manifest itself in good works. It must manifest itself in good works. It has to show itself in our lives. This is the point that James makes in his epistle, isn't it? The theme of the epistle of James is faith without works is dead. And you remember in that, I think it's chapter 3 of that epistle, James talks about, you say that you have true faith and that's great, but show me your faith by your works. He's not saying that our works count for anything towards our salvation. They don't, they can't. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. But true faith shows itself in a life of holiness. There has to be fruit. If the tree is good, it will produce good fruit. And again, that too needs to be emphasized. There are people in churches today who claim to have true faith, and on the outward appearance, they... You know, you can't really say anything. They live decent lives and they give their money, they give their tithe to the church. But the problem is that it doesn't manifest itself during the week. They're very good at playing a role on Sunday. And they know exactly how to dress and how to act and what to talk about. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday... You don't see a lot there. There's no living for God. There's no love for God. There's no heart for God. There's no fruit. No fruit of faith. No fruit of repentance. You need to be aware of that, congregation, and be on guard against that. Let us not deceive ourselves thinking that we have true faith when in fact we do not. And I don't say that to discourage anybody. I don't say that to undermine your happiness and your joy. I say that because I want every single one of you to be able to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment without fear. And I don't want the Lord to say to any of you, depart from me, for I never knew you. And He will say that to many. I don't want you to be one of them. Well, those are the elements of true conversion, repentance and faith. Now you say, why should I even want to be converted? You've explained what conversion is. But why should I want this? Why should I desire this for myself? Let me just deal with that very briefly. Just 5 minutes. The blessedness of conversion. Yes, the person who is converted, congregation, is truly blessed. In fact, the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who is truly converted is the most blessed person in the entire world. Why? Because when we are converted, we become partakers of all the blessings of salvation in Christ. Conversion is the gateway to unimaginable and unsurpassed treasures. You say, what are those treasures? Oh, I've used the illustration of the treasure chest before, right, children? You remember that? I talked about how all that we have in Christ is like this beautiful treasure chest, and it's full of gold coins and pearl necklaces and crowns and rubies and diamonds. And you open up that box, and it's all there. And the Lord says, go ahead, take it as much as you want. It's all for you. Well, when we're converted, then the Lord opens up that box to us, so to speak, and He says, it's yours. It's all yours. The forgiveness of sins. The adoption of sons and daughters of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Peace with God. Everlasting life. They're all beautiful jewels, beautiful treasures in the treasure chest of Christ. And He says they're all for you. Anyone who is converted, anyone who repents and believes on My name is the richest, most blessed person in the entire world. That's why the Bible calls the converted man blessed. We sang, or we will sing after the service, from Psalm 32. Remember how Psalm 32 begins? David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Who's David describing there? He's describing a converted man. And what does he say about that converted man? Or woman, or boy, or girl? He says, that man is blessed. Blessed. In the eyes of God. Oh, there is no greater blessedness than to know God, to have a relationship with Him, to be united to Christ, to be a partaker of all of His benefits, of all of His blessings. Isn't that why Jesus says in the Gospels that when a sinner repents, what happens in heaven? Something happens in heaven when a sinner repents. When a sinner is converted, when he turns from sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? The angels of heaven rejoice. You think about that. The angels of heaven. There is an innumerable multitude of angels in heaven. You can't begin to count them all. And as soon as a sinner repents, those angels erupt in a volcano of praise to God. Why do they rejoice? Well, because every sinner who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be on the Lord's side. Another soldier is enlisted in the Lord's army. And that's what the angels delight in. That's what the angels delight to see. More and more sinners enlisted in the army of the Lord, declaring themselves for the Lord. Declaring that they want to live for Him. And the angels rejoice when they see this. Oh, congregation, are you converted? Or have you truly repented? and believe the gospel? Are you continuing to repent and continuing to believe? You know, you may not have much in terms of material things. You may not have many friends. You may not be highly regarded by your employers, by your employees, by your fellow workers, by your peers. You may have a very simple understanding of the truth of the Word of God. Your faith may be very weak. There may be many shortcomings in your life. But if you're converted, you're blessed. Blessed beyond measure. And the opposite is the case for those who are not converted. They are the children of darkness. They're the children of the devil. And they will remain, if you remain unconverted, you will perish, even as he did. Will. But the call of the gospel is still the same, isn't it? And still today, the Lord is so gracious. He so graciously invites sinners to come to him. Whether that's for the first time, or again, or the 100th time, or the 1,000,000th time, he urges us, he encourages us to come to him. He stands at the gates of heaven with arms open wide. Oh, let us come to him. Repent, and let us believe, and we shall be saved. Amen. Let us sing together. Psalter number 83.